morning when you get up and look in the mirror, start singing that song, "We Will Never Grow Old." That ought to keep you going all week long. All righty. Well, last week we did examine God's Word and studied the awesome birth of the church, even as Jesus had promised on the day of Pentecost. This morning we want to examine the sermon that is recorded for us, beginning with verse 22. And as we examine this passage of Scripture, we recognize that in one sense we could declare that this is the first sermon ever preached in the church. Because with the birth of the church, there had been that church was only a mystery in the Old Testament, but now is reality in this new event, in this new day. And Peter here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to preach. And as we studied last week, the people that were there, that were, as it were, listening to him, were the quote-unquote devout Jews who had come to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost. And so he communicates to these as devout Jews. And in that process, they are confronted with some powerful, powerful, life-changing truths that is going to require some action on their part. So this morning, as we follow along on the outline there, we look first to the message that Peter is preaching as an awesome witness to the power of the Holy Ghost to use a common man to give a clear testimony concerning Christ. The Peter who is preaching this sermon is the Peter who had denied the Lord three times. The Peter who is preaching this sermon is the Peter who, as they awaited Christ coming to Galilee, as he'd commanded him to go there, was the one who said, "I go fishing." This Peter, who so many times had stuck his foot in the mouth, when he preached on that day, he preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. And as he preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, we recognize that God is going to begin a work that is going to continue to this day in the church age, and that is that God uses common people in extraordinary ways because of his indwelling power within their life, giving them the message to proclaim and go forth from there. As we think in terms of this, well, Scripture declares that Jesus said that it was better for us, better for his disciples, that he were to leave, because if he left, he would send them the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which would be in them. And that Holy Spirit would teach them, guide them in all truth, lead them, show them the things concerning Christ. And so as Peter stands up there to preach that day, he proclaims with great, great boldness the things that are there before him. You know, it's curious that you recognize that this same Peter was the one that was acknowledged by the Sanhedrin along with John as being unlearned and ignorant men, meaning they had not received any theological training. The uncommonness of Peter, a fisherman, preaching in such power, I'm sure caused others to kind of drop their jaw. Maybe even his own disciple friends might have looked and said, "Whoa, that's from Peter?" and been impressed about that. But it was not Peter, it was God in Peter proclaiming these truths, and in that proclamation, great things are going to happen. The other disciples are to do likewise. And Philip, when he ministered down in Samaria, is an illustration of that. Stephen, when he presented himself before the Sanhedrin, and they could not really contend with the power of his testimony, are examples of how God took common people and used them in uncommon ways. Friends, listen to me today. Everyone in this room that knows Christ as your personal Savior, when you trusted in Christ as your Savior, you were gifted by God with spiritual gifts for service. And God has in mind to use those gifts in uncommon ways, even to the kind of extent that others will marvel that that could come out of you. And he would get the glory. With the power of the Holy Spirit comes understanding. With the power of the Holy Spirit comes boldness. With the power of the Holy Spirit comes a communication that man has to deal with. Because the convicting power of the Spirit working in response to the words that God puts in your mouth are going to make a wonderful difference. difference in those around you. Now, some are going to love you for it, and some are going to hate you for it. But they'll not be able to argue against the fact that something come that was not normal and not natural because they see a difference in you. It's curious that in verse 40, it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort." In other words, what we have here in these verses is not the whole sermon. I'm encouraged by that because this is too short a sermon. I got one amen. I'm waiting for some more. I mean, there's a lot of room that many other words are available there. He exhorted them. But the power of this is so amazing that I want us to recognize as we move through that on this day, as Peter is preaching, he is proclaiming the message for the Jews at this juncture in their life as a nation. We're not told how many people were there. We're told that 3,000 got saved. This was a large group, and he begins, and notice in verse 22, he says, "You men of Israel." In verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel." He knew his audience. What he proclaims is not a seeker-sensitive church growth message. What he is proclaiming is the power of the truth to impact his audience for the glory of God. And so he addresses point blank these people. And as he addresses them, it's as if he were saying, every last one of you are culprits in the crucifixion of Christ, and I'm going to let you know it today. How many of you would have squirmed if you had been them and been there? Well, friends, that is still what is involved in preaching the gospel today. Because today when the gospel is proclaimed, it says to every one of us that are there, if we're unsaved, that we're needing salvation. If we're saved, that our salvation ought to be impacting our life and be shared with others. Somebody said a number of years ago, there's only two sermons a preacher can preach. Get right or get saved. Okay? If you're saved, then get right. Okay? If you're not saved, get saved. All right? So this morning, as we look at what is happening here, he begins with that rather strong introduction. You men of Israel, hear these words. Pay attention. He identifies then Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, Nathanael had said. And one of the stumbling blocks that Christ was to those Jews and that they resisted in terms of his identification was that he was from Galilee. He was from up north. Now, they rejected or denied or were ignorant of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling all prophecies. But they said in their own communication, check the scriptures, see if any Messiah is going to come out of Nazareth. So when Peter is preaching and proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth, he's bringing them to confront that prejudice they had against that geography and saying, this Jesus, this very Jesus, this one that you would be tempted to reject is a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders. Friends, hear me very clearly. The miracles that Jesus performed were for the purpose of certifying, verifying, demonstrating that he was the Messiah. Hear me. He did not heal every person in Israel. He went about doing good. He healed many. He opened the eyes of the blind, caused the lame to walk, caused those that had gone through all kinds of ailments from leprosy to whatever. He restored them. But every one of those signs and wonders that he did were for one purpose, and that was to cause the people of Israel to say, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. And Jesus said something to him at one point. For which of my good works are you going to stone me? When they picked up stones to stone him. We're not going to stone you because of your works. We're going to stone you because of your words. And your words say that you say you're God. Friends, listen to me this morning. Jesus is God. Jesus is the only way for salvation. There is no other name given among men under earth whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. Now, Pastor, you need to be a little wider. You're getting kind of narrow. No, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And it started in this first sermon. And it's still to go on to the end that this is the reality. He was approved among you. You saw it. You are witnesses. You have to deal with this, he is saying to them. God did in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. You are aware of this. You can't deny it. Verse 23, him, Jesus of Nazareth, this one approved of God, the one who has been among you, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Now, I want you to hear something. This is a power, we could preach till dark on this verse. Because this talks about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. How many of you understand that God, before he created, already had a plan for redemption? And it was Christ. Wow. That's awesome. And some would say, therefore, if that was God's plan to bring that to pass and Christ came and they crucified him, then they're off the hook because that was God's plan. Wrong. See, that's the responsibility of man. You, he's saying to his audience, by your will rose up and actively chose to destroy your Messiah. You're guilty. And as we look at those two, these in our finite minds are very difficult to balance out or to explain. But there is that sovereignty of God and there's responsibility of man, and it still exists to this day. As God commits himself to wooing and drawing and calling people unto himself, and it's not his will that any should perish, and whosoever will may come, and yet many are called and few are. There's things we can't understand, but what we need to understand is we are responsible before God. Hearing the message requires a response, and it brought a response in this situation. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Whom God raised, you crucified, you killed, and God raised up. The first sermon that was ever preached about sin, repentance, resurrection. Okay? Friends, let me say something as powerfully as I know how to say it today. The message that we need to hear in America, in the church today, is that sinners need a Savior. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. God became man, went to the cross, died for our sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. And in that is justification and salvation for us. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel. Not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and don't you want in? Not God just has fire insurance. You don't want to go to hell? Why don't you get saved? Confronting, as it did in this first sermon, the reality of man being responsible for the death of Christ requires a response to, who is this one? And we'll see as we get further in the message, they will say, men and brothers, what should we do? It requires a response to the message. And so this very one whom God hath raised up, in that it was not possible for death to hold him. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Though they could kill him, they could not keep him in the grave. As God, man, sinless, he did become our substitute. He did take our sins in his body on the tree. He was buried there, and he rose again the third day. But what Peter launches into, and you'll find that Christ didn't preach about that in any place that we have recorded in the Gospels, Peter reaches into Psalm chapter 16, beginning with verses 8 and goes through verse 11, and he proclaims the reason why it was not possible for Christ to be stay in the grave is because it was prophesied that he would not. Prophesied by David in Psalm 16. How many of you think some of those devout Jews were scratching their heads and saying, I never saw that before? And when David wrote that by the Spirit, I think it's safe to say he hadn't seen it before either. He didn't understand what it was that he was writing, but we have the explanation by the Spirit given to us right here. For David speaketh concerning him, meaning the Messiah, meaning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Read verses 8 through 11 in Psalm 16, and you'll find it virtually identical. And it's proclaiming that it was not possible that death could hold Christ. Now, I remind you of something. Do you remember after they had Christ in the tomb, the stone rolled in, then the Jewish leaders came to Pilate and said, that deceiver said that after he was dead on the third day, he was going to rise again. And we're concerned that what may happen is disciples may come in and steal away the body and put forth a wild story that he has risen from the dead. And therefore, we want you to seal it and guard it, lest this terrible offense take place. And I love Pilate's words. Make it as sure as you can. You got the guard, you got the seal. Make it as sure as you can. Let me tell you something this morning. There was not enough power on earth in armies or any other force to keep that grave closed or keep Christ in. Because if Christ could have been kept in there, then God is a liar, because he promised in Psalm chapter 16 it was impossible. You know what my Bible says? God is not a man that he should lie. But God says he will do. And God foretold through David, an unlikely prophet in one sense, that his Holy One, the one who had always been before him, would not see corruption. His body would not rot in the grave. Let me tell you something. You can go to a lot of places where the founders of religions are, and if you could dig in and find it, you'd find the dust of their body in their tomb, in their whatever they want to call that. I've been to the Garden Tomb in Israel. It's empty. But it was empty in my spirit before I ever got there, because I believe God's word. I believe God's word. And Peter, preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit, is proclaiming that as well. And I love verse 28. It says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. When David writes there, and I love that last line, it says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Christ exalted position as God had declared. Continue with me in our text, and notice in verse 29, Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his sepulcher, is with us unto this day. In other words, David wasn't writing about himself. Therefore, he, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath of him, to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. You say, where does that come from? It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is something that we call the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, God made a covenant with David and said to David, here's what I'm going to do, David. I'm going to put your son Solomon on the throne. But beyond that, I want you to know something else, that it's of your very flesh, of your seed, the Messiah will come. That's what this is speaking about. And this one is going to sit upon the throne. And David, you will have one. And when Christ was born, he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Mary and Joseph came down to Bethlehem because they were the house and lineage of. When Christ comes back, he's going to reign out of Jerusalem and he's going to sit on the throne of King David. The scripture foretold, promised what was going to happen. And here on that first sermon in the church, it's proclaimed that indeed God had foretold clear back in 2 Samuel that he was going to raise up one named the Messiah, Christos, the anointed one, to sit on the throne of David and rule. And Christ is going to do that during the millennial kingdom. He will rule and reign out of Jerusalem. Verse 31, he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now understand something. As Peter stands there proclaiming this to, in one sense, a hostile audience, he is being very bold. Because up to this point, we recognize that the disciples, and by this point we can maybe multiply it to the 120 who were waiting in the upper room, that was the crowd that really believed in the resurrection of Christ. Now he is confronting this host of people with the message of the resurrection. And if you want to follow it through in the book of Acts, you'll find over and over and over and over again in the preaching, in the witnessing, in the testimonies of the disciples as they went to different places, the message of the resurrection was the core of the message. Death, burial, resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. And as Paul preached about the resurrection when he was in Athens, they said, resurrection, what are you talking about? And they argued among them that he's presenting some new God. And that we want to hear about this new God that you have to talk about. Why? Because he preached about the resurrection. And here, as he is proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as his body was resurrected, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And I believe when he said we are all witnesses, that he was truly identifying the 120. But he was also identifying that many others were aware that something had been noised about in the last 50 days as having had happened, that there was an empty tomb. By the way, it was the Jews, the Jewish leaders, who had bribed the Roman guards to tell the story that while they were asleep, the disciples had come and stolen away the body. That was being publicly proclaimed. So there was talk about the missing body, and so we are witnesses of the resurrection. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what's the next word? Exalted. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly, what's the next word? Exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Him being highly exalted, positioned at the right hand of the Father, and as he is positioned at the right hand of the Father, we can only stand and say, hallelujah, for what a Savior. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Listen, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down where? On the right hand of the majesty on high. One other passage, I turn you back to the book of Acts and go with me to chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter, on another occasion, is proclaiming truths, and he said, then Peter, verse 29, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witness of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. As he proclaims this message, he proclaims the message that Jesus Christ, the one that they had crucified and slain, has been raised up. His body did not rot in the grave, but instead he was raised up and he was exalted and he was positioned. And in that position, he is now seated at the position of favor and authority and power, and will be coming from there as judge. I know this is difficult, but I want you to try to do this. Pretend for a moment that you're a Jew there that day. And now you're hearing this message. And as you're hearing this message, you are being confronted with, wow. Things that they had thought about, things that they had heard about, all of a sudden became a reality in a form that they had not been able to wrap their head around up to this point. Many of these, because they'd been to Passover and they'd been to Pentecost in the previous years of Christ's 3.5 years ministry, had heard noised about this man, this miracle worker, and so forth. So there was undercurrent of talk and questions and so forth that being presented out there. And now, all of a sudden, it's right before their very eyes. And it's saying, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you see now see and hear. You know what he's saying? He's saying this that you have just been witness of. This receiving of the Holy Ghost and this proclamation of the gospel so that people are hearing it in their own dialectos, in their own dialect. This is from God. Because Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, and the Father will send the Comforter, and he'll be with you. Jesus, as it were, commanded it, and it is coming forth in agreement with the Father's will, which he had promised from the very beginning. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. Now he moves to another passage in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now let me read that differently in order to understand what the Jews were being confronted with. It would say, Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make all thy foes thy footstool. Jehovah said to Adonai. Now, Christ expounded on this in his ministry. Peter could have heard that. It is expounded on in the book of Hebrews as well. It's a proclamation of the deity of Christ, that he is God. Because as Jehovah is a name of God, Adonai is a name of God, and all of a sudden you have a conversation between Jehovah and Adonai. Jehovah said to Adonai, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let me ask you, where is Christ today? Exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, till when? Till when? Till the scripture is completely fulfilled. Till his enemies will be his footstool, when Christ will have judged and the end of time will come, and he and the Father as one will sit there on that throne in eternity forever, and the Spirit being present in the action that is going to go on. This proclamation on this day had to be heavy, heavy stuff for them to receive. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord, Adonai, and Christos, Messiah. All of you, he's saying to those in his audience, you need to know and understand and deal with this, that this one that you crucified, God hath made that Jesus both Lord and Christ. And implied is, and what are you going to do about it? And notice what the next verse says. Their response was, what do we do? First invitation. Sermon's finished. He's implied a response. At the first invitation, the people are saying, what do you want us to do? Notice what the answer is as we move on in verse 38. First word, repent. Metanoia. You've been going this direction, change direction. Metanoia in the Greek. What should we do? First thing, repent. How many remember what John the Baptist's sermon was? Repent. How many remember what Jesus preached when he went out? Repent. How many of you remember what the apostles preached as they went from place to place? Repent. How many of you remember what was the message to the seven churches? Wherever God found something wrong with them, what did he call them to do? How many of you think there's a theme in the church age? Whenever you're going the wrong direction, what do you need to do? Repent. Okay? Repent. Yeah, Pastor, you don't want to tell people to repent. Don't say that they're sinners, that their sin crucified the Lord. You'll offend people. Thank you. You know what? If you're going the wrong way, you need to turn around. I was in California one time on a freeway, and everybody else was going the wrong way. You know what my daughters were saying in the background? Repent! Turn around, go the other way. It seemed like a good idea at the time, too. You know what? If you're going the wrong way, admit it. Repent. Secondly, he said, be baptized. Now, listen to me. This is not baptismal regeneration. This is not saying that if you're baptized, then you will be saved. Repentance is step one. Baptism is a step of obedience that demonstrates what's already happened in your life. Jesus told him, go out and preach the gospel. Then baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip had ministered to him. He had apparently given to him the gospel. They were traveling along in the chariot, and all of a sudden, the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? What did Philip say to him? If thou believest with all your heart, you may. Go up. They stopped, got out. He baptized him. He came up, and Philip was caught out of his sight, and the Ethiopian eunuch went on rejoicing. What's the message for the church? Repent. What's the identification that you have repented and that you have a new identity and a new direction in your life? That's baptism. Because when you follow the Lord in baptism, here's what you're proclaiming. I am renouncing my past. I'm dead and buried to my past. I'm raised to a new life. And now I give a public testimony. What you see now is not the guy you used to know and you used to see. If you notice, on that day, 3,000 believed and were baptized. And along the way, as you follow, you find that it was first that testimony of repentance and faith. Secondly, there was a matter of obedience through baptism. And notice it says something else. It says for the remission of sin, or in the demonstration, in the evidence of the fact that you know your sin has been forgiven. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Upon salvation, you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. God takes up residence in you just as Christ promised. These 3,000 that are saved on that day had just seen a miracle that happened at the birth of the church. And Peter's now saying the same thing that happened to them can happen to you. God, who's now living in them, can now live in you. That's the promise that God gave, and that's what's happened in them, and that's what's going to happen in you. And friends, that's still how God is doing it today. When we come to Christ, then we become a part of that church that is filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. For the promise, verse 39, is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off. You know what the far off ones are? Gentiles. That's us. Okay? Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He calls, will we respond by faith. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward. And here's something you might want to write a little note. It'll make you look real spiritual and educated. The word there in the Greek is skolios. Anybody have a clue what word we get from skolios? Scoliosis. How many of you know what scoliosis is? You got a curvature of the spine. You got a crooked back. Your back is deformed, okay? Jeanann, what comes with that? Lots of pain, amen. Now, it's curious that he's, with many other words, exhorting them to get out of, to escape from this crooked generation. Let me ask you a question. What was going to be the consequence of these Jews all of a sudden repenting, changing the direction, and moving away from Judaism? For many of them, it's going to be death. Going to be persecution, it's going to be opposition, may lose their job, they may lose their family, may lose any number of things. And so with many other words, he exhorted them, you need to get out of the world of Judaism. You know what the message for today is? You need to get out, be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God calls the church out of the world. Let me remind you that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. You don't believe that? Watch the news. Talking to our daughter, Sandy, and she lives down in Round Rock, Texas, just out of Austin. And she says, Dad, did you hear about this? And I had not heard about it, and I'm not sure I wanted to after she told me about it. About a person down in Miami who was involved in taking something called bath salts. It's a form of method. I can't say that word, but you know what I'm talking about. Something that's man brewed, taking this and ingesting it, and become crazy and was running around naked and chewed off a man's face. And the police could not restrain him, and they had to shoot him to stop him. Let me ask you a question. How many want to get out of a world like that? That's just the tip of the iceberg of what is going on. This is the world in which we live, that we're called to come out of the world. But we're also told to tell that world that they need to repent. They need salvation. They need to change directions. But they need to see our life, as was the case of these individuals, when they made the choice and they changed direction. Then those that were watching had a choice. They had a response that they had to make. What direction we're going to go. Verses 41 through 47 is a picture of the infant church. And very quickly, I want to just highlight the issues that are there. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. About 3,000 souls, it says. Verse 42, they continued, what's the next word? Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they listened to what the apostles told them that Jesus had taught them, so that they could establish what is the authority of the church, what is the direction of the church, what is the counsel for the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, that's Lord's Supper and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Not by everyone, but by the apostles. You know why that is? Because the apostles now were authenticated as Christ was authenticated by signs and wonders to show that they were the ones that would be the foundation stone that would be the building of the church, so that they would be the authority that would teach and direct. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Some have tried to make this communism. That is not the same as communism in Russia, China, etc. It's entirely different from that. It's called really a unity of the fellowship of the believers when people see other brothers and sisters in need and minister to their needs. That's really what it's being talking about. And sold their possession, the good, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily. Notice you saw the word steadfastly. Now you hear daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as, it says, should be saved. In the Authorized Version, literally it means such as were being saved. The church was growing every day. Let me ask you a question. If that's what the church looked like in the beginning, what might it ought to look like today? I mean, think it ought at least be similar. If not identical, it ought at least be similar. I want to ask you a question. What do you think would happen in the church if there was that kind of passion for fellowship, that kind of passion for the study of God's Word, that kind of passion of burdens for one another and living your life out in such a way that those who are not Christians would see that you are so different that they'd want what you have? When it says they had favor with others, it was that as they were living, others saw the radical change in their life and they said, whatever you got, we want a dose of. And that's what we have the privilege of doing today as the church. You know what? It starts first with you asking the question, Pastor Dave, what shall I do? Repent, be baptized, come to the Lord in total trust and dependence upon Him for what He did to make possible your salvation. And then begin growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and live out your testimony as what a believer looks like. And as you do, you will be bumping into people who are not saved. And you'll be bumping into people who are backslidden. And you will have opportunities then to answer their questions about why you live the way you do. Scripture says, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In other words, acknowledge and position Christ as Lord in your life. And be ready always to give an answer to any man who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. And do it with meekness and fear. Live your life in such a way that people are going to be asking questions. Questions about, why are you so loving? Why are you so kind? Why are you so forgiving? Where does your joy come from? Many of you know our daughter Pam has been going through a long struggle with health issues. She was home for about 9 weeks. She's back in Guam now, and she was sharing with us the other night something that I give God the glory for. She's gone to a new chiropractor that feels like he can be of some assistance to her. And in the process, she met some of the staff there. And this one staff member said to Pam, where are you from? What is your nationality? Well, Pam doesn't look to me like something else than what she is, which in Guam, if you're Anglo or if you're white, you're Hali. And if you're Chamorro or if you're Filipino or, you know, they've got different categories, but Halis are everybody that's kind of pale-faced, okay? And so when this gal said, where are you from? What is your nationality? Pam says, well, I'm a Halley. Because she thought this Filipino lady would understand Halley. And the lady said, no, there's something different about you. Your smile says that there's something inside you that's real. That's the kind of questions people ought to be asking us. What's there that's so different about you? And there ought to be a realness, an integrity about our faith that we don't apologize for, that we in fact give God the glory for. This morning, have you bowed before the one, Jesus, that God has made Lord? Is he Lord of your life? If not, that's what you need to do today. Now hear me really carefully. You say, well, I'm not going to make him Lord. He is Lord. God has made him Lord. The question is whether you're going to bow before him now or whether you're going to bow later. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed before him as Lord? In doing so, received him as Savior. Are you living your life for one who died for you? If not, today could be your day of salvation. If today you say, I'm a believer, I've trusted in Christ, and you can name the date and the time, then we rejoice with you. But I want to ask you the question. Are other people being turned to Christ because of your witness? Are some people, now hear me carefully, are some people offended because of your witness? Because you won't live like the world, you live like a Christian. But your life given as testimony. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome day that must have been as Peter preached. And as people heard and repented and were saved, and the church began to grow by the thousands. We're told later another 5,000 was added. And Father, down through the centuries, thousands to millions more have been added. Thank you, Lord, that you're still in the business today of adding such as are being saved. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that came here lost, Lord, thank you that as you've called them, stirred and convicted them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and they're stirring in their heart right now to cry out in repentance, to change direction and trust in Christ alone, thank you that they can go home saved. And Lord, for each one who knows Christ, Lord, may this be a renewal and a rededication and a recommitment of our life to live in light of the one that you have made Lord, and the one who's going to come back any day to catch away his bride. Lord, stir and move in our midst and be glorified with the results. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.